Oh, please be seated. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll consider verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. I'll begin at verse 21, the paragraphs beginning, where Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So in 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25, we'll be looking at a Christ as sinless, sin bearer, sin healer, and shepherd. Christ as sinless, sin bearer, sin healer, and shepherd. And I trust the Lord will encourage your hearts as you consider your Savior this morning from this passage in these points that are so clearly stated in this paragraph. So consider, first of all, what Peter says in verses 22 and 23 of his second chapter about Christ as sinless. Quoting from the Old Testament, as you can see in your Bible, most likely, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Now this is, your English Bible indicates it is a quotation, and it is indeed, and it comes from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, where Isaiah said in the second part of that verse, "because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Peter is quoting from those words, Isaiah 53, 9, "because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And the wording is obviously changed in the first line, "who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." So the idea from that verse in Isaiah is both sinlessness and the lack of deception. So let's think about those two things. No sin and no deceit. What is the relationship here? No sin, no deceit. Well, sin or deceit is a sin manifestation, or a marker of sin. And it is a major one. Deceiving God, deceiving others is a major sin marker. And if Jesus came into the world and lived his life and manifested deception, then he could never be trusted. So that's the connection between no sin, no deceit. I mentioned this connection recently and in Psalm 32, "how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And we talked about that not too long ago, so I won't go over that ground again, but there you see the connection. Now that in Psalm 32 is with respect to a forgiven sinner. It applies to us. This verse applies to him. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So think this morning and enjoy this thought while we are here together, that Christ is sinless. It's hard for us to imagine a human being sinless. We don't know of any other kind of person in the world but a sinful human being. And that's our life. And that's our history, and that's our problem, and that's the curse upon mankind, and that's the burden we live with still, even though forgiven by Christ, the remaining sin that we have. So it's really hard to conceive of a sinless one, but there he is, Christ. He committed no sin. He asserted this in his life, at least in John 8 and verse 46, where he was debating with the leaders of Israel, And it's a very vigorous debate, you know, if you turn there in John chapter 8, beginning of verse 39, and just feel the electricity of this dialogue in John chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." And here is the Son of God, the sinless one, who can say with a good conscience and without any remonstrance from anyone, with any proof or evidence to the contrary, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And he's speaking to a group of people who are sinners by nature, but whose hearts are filled with the sin of rage and disbelief, and have the blasphemous spirit to say, "We were not born of fornication," right to the face of the sinless one, accuse him of having been born of fornication, referring, of course, to the virgin conception. And that whole scene is a kind of an ugly picture, isn't it? Jesus having to debate with those who are filled with sin while he himself is free of sin. And so in his life, and no doubt, if he didn't say it outrightly, he lived it before the people, and they knew that he was sinless. We think about him growing up in his Nazareth home for those 30 years up to a young man, and his family undoubtedly concluding often when he was young, "This boy is without sin." It's hard to conceive of it. And then as he grew older, words of grace coming from him, even in his business dealings when he worked with his father. And so the Bible doesn't say much about that, but it's all there. It's hidden, but it's manifest in his nature. He has no sin. If you turn up to the book of Hebrews, now in Hebrews, that writer really develops this point in different ways. Starting at chapter 4 in Hebrews verse 14, where he talks about the high priesthood of Christ and reflects on where he is and how he got there. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, referring to his ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, or to put it in a positive construction, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, either way, although he states it negatively, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There it is. The scripture, absolute declaration that Jesus is without sin, that he's the only man, the only person, that is, who has ever walked on this earth, who was totally, completely, absolutely, unquestionably without any sin, not even one, without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And aside from all of the comfort that is found in that paragraph there, which is intended to give God's people, that not just a doctrinal statement on the sinlessness of Christ, not just a statement to draw forth our amazement, wonder, and worship about such a being, but also to give us practical help in everyday life with the daily temptations that we face. So, but that's another whole subject. The subject of our text, and in verse 15, is this subject, the sinlessness of Christ, And this is, of course, there are many things about Christ that endear him to us. And there are many reasons why we love Christ in our pursuit of more love to him. There are many reasons why we have this desire. And yet the foundation of that love has to be in this point, that he is sinless, that he is the God-man, and that his sinlessness, in a way, his sinlessness reveals his purpose to come into the world to do away with sin, first by embodying a sinless life. And then in chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews expounds and explains it even further in Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 26. So end of chapter 4, end of chapter 7, these are in the argument of the book of Hebrews, these are high points. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. And now notice the descriptions he gives here. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The made perfect forever, of course, does not deny his sinlessness. In the book of Hebrews, this perfecting of Christ is just referring to his obedience. It's like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when we see them there in their innocence and then quickly falling into temptation and disobeying their creator and plunging the whole race into sin. So they lost their perfection, and perfection had to be pursued in another way. And it is through Christ. So that part of it in Hebrews 7, the Son made perfect forever, doesn't mean that he had to be made perfect to make up for a lack in his, you know, in his integrity. No, the paragraph here asserts his sinlessness more than the other one, Hebrews 4:15, by the piling up of terms. Holy, which means separate in the Bible. It means not common, not profane or common or for daily use, but consecrated to God, holy. And therefore, innocent. The innocent is a word that is closer to our passage. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So completely innocent. When someone is caught in a crime or in a minor theft, like stealing out of the cookie jar or something like that, they guilt is written all over their faces. So they're not innocent. So Christ is innocent, holy, innocent, undefiled. And that is a term that fits with holy, dead, like the Aaronic priesthood with the royal garments. They're holy. They're separate royal garments. We were talking about that last week. So holy, that is undefiled, garments not stained or blotted with sin or stains. So holy, innocent, undefiled, this one separated from sinners is completely unique in the Bible because the New Testament emphasizes his identification with sinners and his taking on the form of a slave and his being made in the likeness of men. But this one says he is separated from sinners. The Bible emphasizes that he's the friend of sinners. So it might seem incompatible that he could be the friend of sinners on the one hand, but separated from sinners on the other hand. But the point of separated from sinners is back to the innocence, the sinlessness. So that's really an expression of his sinlessness. And it's a very important one in this whole matter or this whole doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ. No one could accuse Christ of any sin. Christ never sinned from the time he was born. And Christ was not even capable of sinning. So we refer to that as impeccability. Some people erroneously say that he was capable of it, but he never did. But that is incorrect. And a strong case is made or can be made against that idea. Christ never sinned from the time he was born. And no one could accuse him of sin, naturally, as a consequence. And even though he was tempted, just as we are, it was not even possible for him to sin. And that it was not possible for him to sin does not minimize his identification with us, his compassion with us, that Hebrews 4 is talking about. No, he knows the pressure and the power of sin, but it was not possible for him to sin. So all of this is a reference to his sinlessness and his life. And then one last thought under point number one is his sinlessness in his death. And there you see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, he does tell us a little bit about this when he says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now this, as I see it, these are manifestations of his sinlessness at a time in a person's life or in Christ's life and circumstances where if ever there was the possibility that someone would sin, it would be under this kind of provocation. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. At one point in his life, he said, I bring down legions of angels, right? So, but he didn't. And so while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Knowing who he was and knowing his father's relationship to him and the power that he had and the resources that he had to just snuff out these sinners who are before him, cursing him and mocking him. That's a huge temptation. But it says, being reviled, he did not revile in return. And we know the power of that. When someone is chipping away at your character, someone is blasting you out of the water by accusing you of things that you know you are not guilty of, you want to lash back at them. And it's really hard to just say nothing. So while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And this has to do specifically with the whole process of being scourged, stripped and scourged, and then placed, or as the Bible says, nailed through the hands and the feet to a cross, something we could, seems unfathomable to us, the pain and suffering involved. And we sing about it in some of our hymns. We can read about it in some of the historical accounts of crucifixion, which was the most barbaric Roman form of execution that existed in the world. The death of criminals, slaves, criminals, insurrectionists. And that's the suffering. That is the suffering to which Peter refers. Well, suffering, he uttered no threats. God will get back at you. At one point, Paul said to the ruler, he called him a whitewashed wall. And then he had to repent of that sin. Under provocation, he said that. And he realized that was sinful for him to say that. And so he asked forgiveness. If I had known he was the high priest, I wouldn't have said that. And Jesus, however, while he was suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, why did he not revile? Why did he utter no threats? Something which is hard for us to do. Well, it says because he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so it's not just the power to endure, but it is the presence of God in his life. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously in the midst of this provocation and this painful suffering being inflicted on his body and hanging there upon that cross for those hours, struggling to breathe. In a sense, he doesn't see the people before him mocking him. He sees God. In his heart of faith, he just keeps entrusting himself to his Father in heaven. He sees the Father in heaven. He endures the pain. So Peter says, first of all, in our text, he is sinless. Secondly, he is the sin bearer. Verse 24, the last part of verse 24. I'm sorry, the first part of verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now here we need to turn back to Isaiah 53, because there, Isaiah the prophet, under the guidance of the Spirit, of course, gave to the Jewish people and to us, to the world, the fullest and finest description of the sufferings of the Messiah. And Peter, of course, is thinking about this as he writes these words. Verse 4. I'm just going to point out words in Isaiah 53, verse after verse, which indicate this idea of bearing, sin bearing, carrying the sins of others, because he has no sin himself. So the first indication of this is in verse 4. Truly our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. So there in those two words, bore and carried, you have the idea of sin bearing, bearing the load. In verse 5, there are this repeated word, F-O-R. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. This word for here has the idea of bearing. He did it for you. He did it for someone else. He did it for you so that you don't have to do it. When someone does something for you, it means you don't have to do it. If someone does a job for you, that means you don't have to do it. Someone does it for you. If someone speaks on your behalf, then you don't have to do it. If someone's doing it for you. And so here in verse 5, he says, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, and for our well-being. So he bears, the idea of bearing is not just carrying a load on your back, but it also has this idea of actively doing something for someone else that, as it turns out, you don't have to do. Verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall. So here's the idea of sin bearing. Fall on or encounter, or like light upon, to fall on him, to be placed on him. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For, there it is again, for the transgression of my people, to whom was due the stroke, or the stroke was. For the transgression of my people. So you have this transgression of the people. What will be done with the transgression of the people? Will the people be able to take care of their own transgressions? No. Someone has to take care of it for them. The Messiah will take care of it for them, for the transgression of my people. Because to the people, the stroke is due. How does he take it for them? Well, he takes the stroke for them on their behalf. It's a beautiful thing. And it's a wonderful provision that is ours in Christ. Now again in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Now the word, it's not the word for, but it's a phrase, bear their iniquities, sin bearer. So that we don't have to bear them, he bears them for us. See, verse after verse, this idea of substitution, sin bearing, substitution is being hammered out. Verse 12. You have three words used: numbered with the transgressions, bore the sin of many, interceded for the transgressors. The last one is more of an ongoing application. He interceded for the transgressors. It could be he's referring here to when he said, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. But of course, it has to be bigger than that, because the word intercession describes a unique ministry of Christ. The death on the cross itself is not technically what we would call an intercession. It's more like an intervening in man's problem and an intervention. So intercession is bigger than that, but it's still listed there in that trio. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Each one of those has this idea of bearing something or carrying the load and doing the work that is not something you can carry or do. So Christ is our sin bearer. Sinless sin bearer. And then thirdly, in our passage, 1 Peter 2:24, the last line, he's the sin healer. I just kept that. It's kind of awkward, but that's the only way to convey the last phrase in verse 24. He's a sin healer. He's the one who heals sin, the sin healer. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds you were healed. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 53, let's think about this for a little bit. This idea of healing, what does it mean? Well, back in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. We talked about that under the previous point. And griefs can be also translated sickness or pains. It seems to me that this verse is looking forward to his ministry, particularly his ministry of healing. The issue of whether the modern issue that has developed over this as to whether in the gospel you have healing for all your sicknesses, I think it's just another point, and it's a very big stretch, and I don't personally believe that that is what is intended in the healing ministry of Christ until the end of this age, that not only do you have forgiveness of sins, but as the Christian Missionary Alliance taught, there's healing in the atonement, healing for all your sicknesses. So that's another subject. That's a very big subject. I just mentioned it here so that we can get our perspective on this. That in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, he seems to be referring to Christ's healing ministry, and I want to illustrate it by his healing ministry in just a couple of minutes. But this idea of sicknesses and griefs is a fact. When he came into the world, he came as a compassionate savior, gentle and lowly, right? A compassionate savior. And he really did bear the sorrows, the griefs, the sicknesses, the pains of the people to whom he ministered, in the sense of the human race. He bore that in himself. But in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, notice a little more clarity in this regard or application of verse 5 when it says, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And then as Isaiah 53 develops, it then terminates in verse 11 on this whole subject of justification being made right with God. But in verse 5, there are two significant words here. And the first is the word well-being, the Hebrew word shalom, well-being. So he was chastened, he was scourged. These are just parallel lines to describe his death. The sacrifice itself, the cross, well-being and healing. So those two are parallel, well-being and healing. So it's definitely talking about the healing power of Christ in light of the disease and wreckage and curse of sin in people's lives. Sin brings healing to the sin-cursed soul of man. And it's illustrated in his miracles. We know that the miracles of Christ illustrate this healing of sin. Different kinds of miracles. Not only will we talk here about lepers and demons and deaf and blind and dumb, but also the healing, the nature miracles, like feeding the multitude with manna. That was a miracle to teach that Christ feeds us. Now, when someone is sick, one of our greatest concerns with the sick is that they eat, right? That's how they gain their strength back. So if they don't stop eating, then we start to worry about their health. And so it is in the spiritual realm, if you will, that Christ feeds us. The sin-sick soul, the sick soul of sinners, needs feeding, needs manna from heaven. And he talked about himself being the true bread in John chapter 6. Moses gave you manna in the wilderness, but my Father gives you the true manna, which comes down out of heaven. And he is that manna. So it's illustrated in the miracles and that Christ feeds us. He washes us, cleansing the lepers. He delivers us from demons, as we saw last week, the healing of the demoniac, give us safety from oppression, and also restores us. He restores our sight, our speech, our hearing, our walking, our function, walk the lame. He heals the lame. He gives them the ability to walk again, pursue their lives. He also heals family relationships. Go home, he said to the demoniac, and tell your family all the great things that God has done for you. What was the purpose of that? It was to bring restoration in that family because they had, remember, cast him out among the tombs. So this is another beautiful thing to contemplate as we prepare in the next hour to remember the Lord at the Lord's Supper. He's sinless. He's the sin bearer. He's the sin healer. And all, turn to 2 Corinthians 5. All three of these points are envisioned in this one statement of Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Actually, this just hit me this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read it real slowly here. He made him who knew no sin, that's our first point, sinless. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's our second point. Sin bearer, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's our third point, sin healer. And finally, we see in 1 Peter 2, he's the shepherd. 1 Peter 2:25. Pretty comforting to have a savior like this, isn't it? And we're here this morning to proclaim him, enjoy him, and build up our confidence in him in this world that we live in. There's nothing more important for us, even in these days, to do than this. So he's our shepherd, 1 Peter 2:25. For you were continually straying like sheep, and now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, this we know all too well. And this, again, is referring to Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to his own way, and he is echoing that here. And the margin refers to that verse, of course. But two names are given to him here. He's the shepherd and the guardian. So we know all very well Christ as shepherd. And the margin also points to John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. So he is the good shepherd. And to milk further comfort out of that, you just read and think through the words of John chapter 10. You know, let's let them flood over your soul and pour out comfort on you that Christ is the good shepherd. He knows his own. We go in and out. We find pasture. We're brought back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And all the beautiful sentiments in that wonderful psalm apply to Jesus. Jesus is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. So he's the good shepherd. But also here, he's called the overseer. Or English versions will translate it differently. Bishop, I don't particularly like that term, bishop, because of all that's attached to it. so I like overseer. That's really the best term. That's what it means, overseer or guardian of your soul. Shepherd refers to him as the good shepherd. I think overseer refers to him as the chief shepherd. And this is borne out in chapter 5, where Peter actually uses this word, chief. when he, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And it is, in the context, interesting that Peter developed chapter 2 and Christ being the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He applied it to the church situation in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he said, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, so much for the Pope being what they claim he is, Peter, or Peter being the first Pope. Peter says, no, I'm just one among many elders or overseers, and I'm a shepherd of the flock of God, and I'm accountable to the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd comes, I and any others who have this calling will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the context here of elders or fellow elders, examples to the flock, notice he uses the word examples here, just as he did in chapter 2. When he said at the end that Christ is an example for us. Leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So what is the application? How should we apply all of this? What does all of this tell us as far as what to do? That Christ is sinless, sin bearer, sin healer, and shepherd. What does this practically mean for us? Well, Peter tells you what it means practically, and there's nothing new about it. And yet, you have to make it new every day. You have to give it fresh life every day, and not let it get old, not let it get stale, because it's not stale at all. It's only stale if you make it that way, or let it get that way, and let it off in a corner. But the application is clearly stated in verse 24. I'm not asking you to speak out loud here, but if I ask you, well, what is it? I'm sure you could possibly miss it. So that, there it is. It's everything after the so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. So it's that middle section there. What is the application of this? What are we to do with this? Well, in light of this Christ being the sinless, sin bearer, and sin healer and shepherd of our souls, we must die to sin every day. It's always going to be there. It'll be there when you get home. It'll be there tomorrow. It'll be there all this week. And you just have to die to it every day, moment by moment. We sing that hymn, moment by moment, in terms of the delights of walking with Christ. But you also have to look at it on the dark side, that moment by moment, I have to die to sin. Because you think you've conquered it, and then the devil just throws in something there unexpectedly, and there it is again. You know, there you find yourself again dealing with that same thing or with another thing. So die to sin. It's a moment by moment daily thing. That's the application. And also then to live to righteousness. It's not negative. It's not all negative. It's an amazingly balanced, negative, positive complex of living life. On the one hand, you die to sin. On the other hand, you live to righteousness. It's not all about negation. It's all about balance of seeing the purpose of Christ fulfilled in your life. You die to sin like he did when he went to the cross. He takes sin seriously. He takes the sin of the human race seriously. He takes his calling seriously. He endures the suffering. He endures the pain. He endures the shame, the reviling, the mocking, and all the rest. He just endures all of that. Why? Because he ultimately wants to get rid of sin. He just wants to get rid of it. And that's the way we have to look at it. And then the balancing factor, and the beautifully balancing factor, is that when we're dying to sin moment by moment, we're also living to righteousness. So, you know, when the fires burn in the national forest and they wipe out thousands, tens of thousands, and hundreds of thousands of acres of beautiful forest, well, something beautiful is actually happening there, because the sun hits the floor of the forest, and it brings new life out of all of that death. I remember when we went to Yellowstone National Park, many years ago after the fires. This is 2008, I think, was with the Yellowstone fires. You know, we went a few years after that, and you could just see all the burnt out spots. You could see all the new life coming out of all the burnt out areas, thousands of acres, new life coming out of. And this is the way we apply the sinlessness, the sinless, sin-bearing, and sin-healing work of our great shepherd. And notice he uses also, and I'll close with this, the word return in verse 25. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned. That's a very important word there, returned. Because that word returned is like a synonym for repentance. Die to sin, live to righteousness. The way to die to sin and live to righteousness is by repenting of sin. Repenting of sin is not something that we just do when we are converted and we're done with it. No, repentance is something that we do every day. That's how we die to sin. We ask the Lord to forgive us. And whenever we sin, in a sense, we're starting to walk off the path. Critical moment. We're starting to go off the path, maybe just the slightest bit. And unless we return at that point, we may go farther down that road. We may go farther and farther and farther and farther. And we may wake up one day asking ourselves, how did I get here? How did I get so far away? Well, you didn't return at the beginning. And so that's the key word there. We die to sin, we live to righteousness, we return for repentance and rest. There's a phrase in Isaiah, I forget the verse, but repentance and rest. Remember that phrase? They go together, repentance and rest. You repent, you turn back, and the Lord gives you rest. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful exposition in 1 Peter of our Savior's life, holiness, blamelessness, and sinlessness, and how he took that life, or how that life was used by him to bear our sins, heal us, restore us, create something truly beautiful in each one of us who are followers of Christ and have the power as well to fight this monster of sin in our lives. Lord, forgive us all our sins and help us, Lord, and keep us in the way of grace and enjoyment and reflection upon our great Savior this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.